Open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What a rich text. Now, if there's anything that we have learned from the book of Galatians, it is that justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And every local church, all of these churches in Galatia, all of the churches through history, all of the churches today, and this church, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Northport, Alabama, is responsible for protecting the message of the gospel. If we lay aside that truth, we have lost the message that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If we lose the gospel, we have lost the only foundational principle of the church. There certainly are other things as Baptists that we believe, but nothing else is foundational. The gospel is the foundation for all truth. And if we build on any other foundation, we're building a house on sand. Now, the high point of this letter was last week's text. Really, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Jesus has set us free so we would be free. You say, that's redundant. Maybe. I would say that's just really powerful. We were freed by Jesus in order that we would no longer be slaves. Slaves to sin or slaves to the law. But we'll learn in today's text, we still are slaves of Christ. In a sense, Paul has been working towards Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 throughout this entire letter. He has been explaining building block after building block, text after text, truth after truth, point after point, that we have been bought by Christ for freedom. Jesus, in keeping the law for us, because we can't keep it, in dying for our sins at Calvary, because we can't pay for them. If we do, it'll be an eternal payment. Being buried and being risen again from the grave, Jesus has freed us from our slavery to the law. And through Christ, we, as believers, are new covenant saints. We are not in any way under the old covenant. It is, according to the writer of Hebrews, obsolete. It is over. And Paul is instructing these churches not to tolerate these false teachers who had been mixing grace and works together as if they were mixable. They were mixing the old covenant with the new. And that's just not possible. That whole idea that we talked about last week leads us into this text before us today. Now, really, we're covering two sections. I know that seems difficult since I normally struggle to get through one section in a reasonable time. But both of these sections are relatively short and quite straightforward. And really, finishing at verse 15 leaves us in a perfect situation to complete the chapter, beginning with verse 16 in a couple of weeks when we get back into this study. The name of the sermon today plays off of Forrest Gump, I suppose. Run, Christian, run. And in this passage, we'll see Paul's message of justification by faith alone does not in any sense imply that believers aren't to pursue God. We are to. We pursue God by our good works. Believers are called by grace to enable us to rightly serve God and other people. So let's just jump into this. Paul begins here in verse 7. And he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Running is one of Paul's favorite metaphors in Scripture. If you are a fan of the Apostle Paul and his letters, you know that. Running races was popular back in his day. They were featured in the Isthmian Games. They were featured in the Olympic Games. And he often uses the imagery of running a race and likens it to running the Christian race, living the Christian life. He even likens it to his own ministry in one place. Now, when he left Galatia, when he left these churches, they understood the gospel. They understood that they had been saved by faith, not by works. They understood justification by faith alone. They understood they were not under the Mosaic code. In that sense, they were running well. They were in that long-distance marathon, and they were running well. So then Paul asks this question, "Who has hindered you from obeying the truth?" The Greek word here translated hindered is somewhat of an interesting word, ekopto. Ekopto. It literally means to cut into. You were running well. Who has cut in to you? It doesn't mean to cut like with a knife. It means more to impede. This makes sense. The idea is you are running a race in a lane and somebody running alongside you cuts you off. They cut over into your lane and then they hinder you from actually being able to run the race. That's the richness with which Paul is talking about here. It's as though a NASCAR driver is driving around a track. Yeah, I see some of you listening now. A NASCAR driver is driving around a track and another car cuts him off and then will not allow him to pass. That's the idea that Paul is talking about. You were running well. Who cut you off and sent you down the wrong track? He's likening this one who has cut them off to that of the Judaizers. They were cutting off these saints by pushing them towards the law and away from grace. And in that sense, they were hindering them. I always hate to admit that the NIV probably has the clearest translation of a verse, but it does here. The NIV reads, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" Back in chapter 3, Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Here, it is who has hindered you or who has cut in on you. What's the problem? Who is the problem? Some suggest that Paul knew, but he's being gracious. Others suggest he wasn't sure exactly what the person's name was, but he knew they were there. Nonetheless, we can't be sure. Now, I've often heard from some groups that obeying the truth here refers to doing good works in order to complete one's salvation. You can only arrive at that conclusion if you completely divorce this text from everything we have read up to this point. There's no way that it means working to complete your salvation. There's just no possibility of that. That is not Paul's intent. That would contradict every word he has written up to this point. Paul has been clear. These saints had disobeyed the truth by walking away from salvation by grace and believing that they were actually helping God bring about the promise of salvation through law keeping. That's what he means by not obeying the truth. Without question, obeying the truth refers to believing that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. That's what obeying the truth is. And then Paul has these strong words for these false teachers. This persuasion, these people that have cut you off, these Judaizers, these false teachers, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. That's strong language, especially in a day of ecumenicalism like our day. Ecumenicalism is the idea that we should just put aside all of our doctrinal differences and join hands, sit around the campfire, and sing Kumbaya together. Paul didn't hold that teaching. Paul believed, as we do, that the gospel is worth fighting for. Paul believed, as we do, that the gospel is not only worth fighting for, but must be fought for. The gospel is non-negotiable. If the local church wavers on justification by faith alone, she will soon cease to be a church. Listen, we guard this pulpit as best as we can. We guard this pulpit with men who preach the gospel of grace alone. We guard the Lord's table. We guard baptism, not because we think that we're better than anybody else. That's not it at all. We guard the activities of this church because we believe the gospel matters. It is vital. We cannot compromise the truth of the gospel in anything that we do, or we are then stepping off and going down the wrong path. And so Paul tells them so. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He goes on to say, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. This illustration of a little leaven leavening the whole lump would have been well understood in their day. They didn't run by the grocery store and buy loaves of bread back in this day. They baked their own. Leaven, or yeast, was used in that day to cause fermentation in bread. And they'd often take just a small pinch of an earlier batch and add it to the new batch in order for that loaf then to become fermented. They didn't need to mix it thoroughly. It would do the work itself. So you can see what Paul is saying here by saying it only takes a little leaven to leaven the entire loaf. That makes sense to them for sure, but it makes sense to us once it's explained. If these false teachers are allowed to remain in these churches, at some point, the majority, if not all, of the membership would finally buy into their message. They'd all be deceived. In the church at Corinth, there was a man having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. And that church not only seemed to know about it, they seemed to be very tolerant of it. And Paul writes to them using very similar language. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 5, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He goes on to tell them, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." The Corinthian saints, who had this moral snafu going on in their church, needed to cleanse themselves by ejecting this man from their membership. That's exactly what Paul is ultimately telling these Galatian churches that they need to do. Send these false teachers packing. They are not in any way helping you know the truth or serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord apart from knowing the truth. So we see in these two examples, the example of the church at Corinth, the example of here of these churches in Galatia, we see the example of what we often refer to today as excommunication. Taking someone's name off the church roll, putting them out of the church. One, here in Galatians, is for heretical teaching. One, in the church at Corinth, was for a major moral mishap. But in both cases, these churches were to exclude these who were guilty, at least I'm sure following Jesus' teaching after some attempt of correction. You know, one of the difficult things for a small church to do is practice church discipline, especially if it comes to exclusion. You hate to lose a member at all, but if you're small, you really hate to lose a member. But this is Paul's instruction, and Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter in the church at Corinth. And certainly the words of Jesus are very clear in Matthew 18. I realize that church discipline up to and including exclusion is not very widely practiced today, but it is a biblical principle that we are to follow when necessary. And Paul has confidence that these churches are going to do the right thing. Notice, he says to them, "I have confidence in the Lord," verse 10, "that you will take no other view." He has confidence that they will agree that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that they would mark out these heretical teachers and they would put them on the road. You can't allow men to teach classes and stand behind pulpit and open up the Word of God and mislead the people repeatedly on scriptural truth. Now that does not mean that someone may not bring up a point that we don't all agree with in a class or in a sermon. Certainly we're not going to agree with every point in Scripture. This is a big book and a lot of things are very difficult. But again, there are non-negotiables. And the biggest non-negotiable is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for sinners. There are other non-negotiables, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, things along those lines. We will disagree on some secondary truths from time to time, but if someone gets up here and preaches that there is no resurrection and Jesus is not coming back bodily, not only will he not preach any more, but if he will not repent of that position, he's not going to be a member here very long. But Paul believes that they will act in accordance with his instruction here, and the one who is troubling them will bear the penalty. Now, there is certainly no question that part of that penalty is being purged from the church, being excluded from church membership, but there's probably more here than that. He's probably saying that that false teacher is going to bear the penalty of eternal punishment that all false teachers are going to bear throughout eternity. Those men that are constantly teaching a false gospel in our day and are drawing in thousands and thousands, God is not going to let that go. Listen, churches that tolerate doctrinal and moral mishaps among their members will have long-term problems and will finally, at some point, apostatize. That's the only direction that a church can go. It matters that we listen to the text and follow the biblical pattern of church discipline. And by the way, this text should be a warning to everyone in this room. God does not take division lightly in His churches, and those of us who cause it will be held accountable, not only by the church, but by God Himself. And then Paul says this in verse 11, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Paul wasn't preaching circumcision and the keeping of the law. That's been evident as we've gone through this book. There's no way to miss it. And because of the fact that he wasn't preaching law keeping, he was being persecuted primarily by the Jews. And Paul here contrasts himself with these Judaizers. And he leaves no room for understanding. Basically, Paul is saying, since they are persecuting me, it's rather obvious that I'm not preaching what they're preaching. Since they are persecuting me, it's pretty clear that I'm not preaching circumcision and law-keeping. They're telling you to be circumcised and follow the calendar for all of the feasts. I'm telling you that is useless for you. And if you commit to follow the law, you've got to follow it all. The message of Paul and these Judaizers is night and day. They're in no way similar. Paul did once preach circumcision. Notice, But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision. He once preached it. But it was before he was converted. It was back when Paul was still a dogmatic, practicing, Christ-rejecting Pharisee. That's when he preached circumcision. And understand, this language, to preach circumcision, was to preach salvation by human achievement. The opposite of preaching salvation by grace, getting what you don't deserve. Paul was willing to be persecuted. But if he was willing to sacrifice the gospel by taking the position of these Judaizers, then he would be guilty of removing what he calls here the offense of the cross. The idea of a bloody Savior on a Roman cross was scandalous to the Jews. I'm not exaggerating. This underlying Greek word for offense is actually the Greek word scandalon, which is where we get our English word scandal. It was scandalous to the Jews to suggest that Jesus, who was put on a Roman cross and beaten to a pulp, was possibly their Messiah. No way. Him who was hung on a tree was accursed by God. What they didn't understand is that Jesus became a curse to bear our curse. They missed the point of Jesus being hung on that cross. They would never think of receiving a crucified man as their Messiah. It was an offense to them. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. And by the way, he said to the Gentiles, it was just folly, foolishness. Even today, people are offended at the gospel. The idea that we are saved by grace alone means that we have nothing to offer God for our salvation. That's offensive to the natural man. John Stott writes, people hate to be told that they can be saved only at the foot of the cross, and they oppose the preacher who tells them so. Close quote. That's the truth. Paul is so opposed to these false teachers that he uses some of the rawest language in Scripture in verse 12. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. English translators really don't want to translate this literally because it's so raw. Now, these Judaizers were demanding that these Gentiles be that they be circumcised. Paul says, I wish they'd just go all the way and cut off everything. You say, man, that is vivid language. There's probably a bit of holy sarcasm in what he's saying, but that's what he's saying. The NET translation translates it. I wish those agitators would go so far as to castrate themselves. That's what Paul means. And that's how seriously God takes it when people depart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people would pull free believers back under the slavery of the Mosaic law, that's how God feels. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. Not only so, it takes away from His holiness and grace. Yeah, Paul is vivid here, but God's hatred of false doctrine is even stronger than anything Paul had. We just struggle to hate it this way. And he goes back again to this message of freedom, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Freedom. That's how opposed Paul is to these false teachers. For, linking word, you were called to freedom. I wish that they would emasculate themselves because you were called to freedom and they are making you slaves again. Let us not miss Paul's hint, at least, of sovereign grace here. You were called to freedom. God is the obvious actor here in this verse. God took the initiative. God called you to freedom. You didn't seek it out. He came along when you were slaves and He freed you through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very similar to what Paul said back in chapter 1 when he's talking about his own conversion. He said, but when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I immediately did not consult with anyone. God called me, and brothers, He called you, and He called us to freedom. And those who are preaching anything differently should just emasculate themselves. You say, that's strong language. That's inspired language. In that same sense, these brothers had been called to freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law. And Paul's right back to the point he was making in verse 1 of this same chapter. For freedom, Christ has set us free. But there is danger in understanding freedom from the law. There's another side of the road. There's another ditch to fall into. It's error to believe that we are earning our salvation. It's error to believe that we are under the Mosaic law. It is also error to believe that now that we're in Christ, we can just live it up. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Jude writes of a similar group. In verse 4, Jude says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Antinomianism, the idea that grace gives us a free license to sin, is a denial of Jesus as Master. That's what Jude says. And it is a complete misunderstanding that we are His slaves. That is the relationship that the New Testament shows us. He is Kyrios, Master, and we are doulos, slaves. We're saved by grace, but that grace changes lives. Our freedom from the law does not open up a door to self-indulgence. That is grave error, and it is not in any way akin to New Testament Christianity. That's why Paul offers this word of warning, only do not let your freedom be used as an opportunity for the flesh. I have a good friend of mine that I was discussing this with this past week. He attends a church that is different from us relative to justification by faith alone, at least in regard to eternal security. And he said in Sunday school this past week, his Sunday school teacher literally said that people who believe like we do, people who believe that justification is by grace alone, apart from works, that his Sunday school teacher said that people who believe like we do believe you can walk down a church aisle at 4 years old, repeat a prayer, walk away from the Lord, live apart from Christ for decades, don't serve the Lord in any way, live a life of sin, and still die and go to heaven. Now, I'm thankful that I've had enough discussion with this friend of mine that he knew that that was not in any way what we believe. And he actually stood up for us and said, no, you're wrong. That's not what those people believe. I still think that idea is taught pretty widely out there by our opponents. I'm concerned that sometimes it's taught by our proponents. But that is not in any way a scriptural position. It would be compelling to bring it up if that's what we believed, but we do not. Our freedom from the law does not in any way give us freedom to live a sinful lifestyle. And if that's what you believe, then there is a deep-seated issue within you at your core. And Paul is going to make that crystal clear in the next section. The same issue comes up in Paul's letter to the saints at Rome. He writes in chapter 6, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. It's that strongest declaration in Greek, meganoita. No, 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 no. We are not to sin so that grace abounds. And again, as Paul will make the point in the next section that the indwelling Holy Spirit will impact the way that a person lives their life, and it will show. That's why he could write to the church in Corinth saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You were called out of darkness into the light of truth, and your lives have changed. Those sinful lifestyles are in the past. If these sins mentioned here, and this is not a complete list, by the way, but if these sins mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 dominate our lives, if they are our dominant attributes, we really need to rethink our conversion according to Paul. We really need to repent and trust Christ. And then Paul gets back to the same thing that he ended verse 6 with, the section that we ended last week, where he says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love, except this time he instructs them, through love, serve one another. Same principle, just worded a little bit differently. Did you know we're all naturally selfish? Several of you looked at your spouse. I'm not even looking at her. We're naturally selfish, though. We are. We're certainly not naturally selfless. But there is no self-centeredness in true New Testament Christianity. There's no place for it. If we're just trying to make sure that number one, me, is happy all the time, we're missing something. Conversion to Christ is a call to serve other people, specifically beginning with those that we have united with in church fellowship, yes, but it extends beyond the walls of this church. John Calvin writes, the method here explained of restraining liberty from breaking out into wide and licentious abuse is to have it regulated by love, close quote. In other words, Calvin is saying that love, rightly practiced, actually restrains us from living a sinful lifestyle. Love for God, love for neighbor. He's right. That's the point that Paul is making. If you love properly, you won't be an antinomian. You will, like Boaz, follow the spirit of the law rather than the letter. He went far beyond anything that was required of him. If we're just sitting around saying, well, you know, Bible tells me I got to do this, but I don't have to do this, we've missed it. Not only so, because the Bible tells you to give all. The idea that our works help save us take the focus off others and puts it back on ourselves. You see the contradiction there? This whole health and wealth gospel mess that's being preached today is not in any way a gospel. We need to take that word off of it. But it is so self-absorbed. It's just making God a genie in the bottle to give me whatever I want. Jesus is just a footnote in that whole system. That whole system clearly is missing the point of serving others with selfless love. Because in that system, I get all the depraved wants and desires of my heart. That system right here is condemned. And listen, even if you're a Baptist and you profess to be a Christian, but your life is all about you, something's terribly off. You may not be converted at all. Grace allows us to live out our faith by serving others through love, and I certainly don't have time to quote every verse that relates to that, but suffice it to say, that is a common theme throughout Scripture, that we are to love others more than we love ourselves. We will get into that in the next section. And then Paul ends this section and says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is an interesting statement here. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, one statement, one teaching. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul may be continuing to build off love and serving one another, how the law ultimately calls us to love other people. But this language of the fulfillment of the law probably leads us in another direction. How is the law fulfilled and who fulfilled it? Jesus fulfilled it. Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus fulfilled the law. How did He do it? By showing forth the greatest display of sacrificial love that has ever been witnessed in the history of mankind or ever will be witnessed. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus fulfilled the law through love. We will never perfectly fulfill the law except in Him. But we are called to be like Him. Flip over a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. This may be the heaviest passage in the Bible relative to our becoming like Christ in serving others. Verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now listen. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know, it had been fine enough for most of us if Paul would have just stopped with verse 4 and told us, "Hey, just love each other and consider each other and do these things." But then he compares the work of Jesus to what we're supposed to do. And that really brings the hammer down, so to speak. We are to be, according to these first four verses, or particularly 3 and 4, we are to be of the same mind. This doesn't mean we're to compromise. The opposite of that, actually. Those of us that are in error are to become right. We are to have the same love for each other. We are not to be selfish or conceited. We must learn to view others more highly than we view ourselves. We are to look at the interests of others more than we look at our own interests. Why? Because that's what our great leader did. That's what the captain of our faith did. That's what Jesus did. That's the call. And He fulfilled the law by doing that. So Paul says, love one another, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out. You're going to be consumed. Most commentators believe that Paul had caught wind of something prevailing in these churches. It's not a surprise. That's what false doctrine does. It causes division. But it causes division oftentimes in attitude. An understanding of grace should humble us and lead us to a life of service. There are few things more frustrating to me than hearing a guy preach on the doctrine of sovereign grace ungraciously. And yet I've heard it many, many times. It's a theological understanding without any practical application. It's an intellectual understanding without a spiritual outflow. That's a problem. It's the doctrine of self-effort that should lead us to be self-focused and to view ourselves higher than others. But the doctrine of grace should humble us and lead us to a life of service. Paul actually uses the language of animals here. He says you're going to bite and devour and consume one another if you don't love one another rightly. There's just no use for that inside or outside of the church by children of God. And while I'm on the subject, there's no use for it on social media too. So what do we get out of this? This is a rich passage. A few things. First of all, run your race. Run your race. Just after that great Hall of Faith chapter, as we refer to Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he means those in Hebrews 11, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the grace that is set before us. Lay aside your sin so you can run the Christian race well. We're not in a sprint. You don't serve a week and a half and then live your own life for the next 60 years. That's not the Christian life. That's not the Christian race. We're in a marathon. Marathons must be trained for. But you're going to run a whole lot better at the end if you're running right at the beginning. The writer of Hebrews is concerned about sin which hinders the race. Paul is not necessarily concerned with moral imperfections. He's concerned in Galatians with doctrinal imperfections, false teachers that were hindering them from running the race, other people which were having an influence on them and were keeping them from serving the Lord. Listen, if you are a professing believer in Jesus, you are going to have to cut off some people from your sphere of influence if you're going to properly serve God. And it's not just you, it's every believer. These saints in Galatia needed to cut off some false teachers. Send them packing. Put them on the road. And he continues, even as he enters into the practical section that we're in here, and surely we'll begin to get into the next one, to lay down the doctrinal truth of justification by faith alone. He continues that. Practicality grows out of good doctrine. Of this section, John Stott again writes, it is either Christ or circumcision that people receive, and either Christ or circumcision that ministers preach. In principle, there is no third alternative. We are either going to preach justification by faith alone or human achievement, but there's nothing else. And Scripture says that we are saved by the work of Jesus, not by our own work. And by the way, it's not debatable. It seems these churches in Galatia, though some of them probably still considered Paul their primary teacher, they still were somewhat tolerant of slight variances in the gospel message. To Paul, this is completely unthinkable. The gospel must be defended foundationally. As I said earlier, it is non-negotiable. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is the demand of the gospel. And it's just not natural. It's not natural for people to think less of themselves. But that's what the gospel demands. He, Jesus, increases, and we decrease. That's what John the Baptist said. Continually defending our own way is not a good sign of conversion. If we demand our way of or the highway, that is a major concern. The call of the gospel is to trust in Christ alone and to deny ourselves. And that just rubs the natural man the wrong way. Standing firm in the gospel is going to bring persecution from friends, from family, from co-workers, whatever. Because natural people cannot stand to think so little of themselves as the Scripture demands. And yet Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Listen, the gospel is worth standing for. It pays dividends. Maybe not in this life, but in the one to come, it pays dividends. Lastly, grace, if you have received it, has resulted in love. Now, I don't mean to say that the day that you're converted, you're just the most loving person that's ever been. And some of us just have a natural tendency towards that, while others of us have to work at it a little bit more difficult. And oftentimes, those two people end up getting married. But that's what we've got to learn to work on. We have got to become more and more Christ-like. Our natural love for ourselves must give way to our love for others. Now, that's not loving people apart from truth. See, that's part of the problem with Christendom today. We're willing to take this book, close it up, and set it aside and proclaim that we're just loving people. No, no, no. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. You're not loving people by telling them that they're okay when you know they're going to die and go to hell. That's not love. But true converts to Christ love other people. It's something we got to learn. It's something we got to grow in. It is the fruit of being a child of God, and that will be made crystal clear in the next section. So the question is, are you sold out for Jesus alone? Or do you think you're helping Him? Because those aren't the same gospel. And if you believe that you're sold out for Christ, how is your love for other people doing? Oh, this is a heavy section here. Who thought Galatians was going to be this kind of heavy? Galatians is about our freedom. We're free! You're free to serve. Paul's hammered our freedom from the law, and now he's saying, but you're not free to live for yourself. Now you're free to serve God and to serve other people. And if that wasn't heavy enough, wait till we get into the next section. It gets gooder. Stand with me, if you will. Mark, will you dismiss us, please?